Well, let's please turn in our Bibles to the Song of Solomon, chapter 8, the 8th chapter of the Song of Solomon. So let's just bow for a word of prayer before we come to the message today. Let's unite our hearts in prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray that Thy Spirit will breathe upon us now as we come to Thy precious Word. Speak to us, we ask. Deal with our souls. Give us help from heaven. May Thy hand be upon us, we pray, as we continue before Thy heavenly throne. We ask in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. We come today to the opening words of verse number 5. Who is this that cometh up from the wilderness, leaning upon her beloved? Who is this that cometh up from the wilderness, leaning upon her beloved? We must focus upon these words only in our message today, because they stand as one complete thought, and they teach us one central and very important truth, as we hope to see. It is the truth of the church as a whole, or the individual believer, leaning upon Christ, Christ the Beloved. Now, the words in this text are in the form of a question, and you can see that easily. Who is this that cometh up from the wilderness, leaning upon her beloved? And this query we have already found in the Song of Solomon at an earlier point, almost in the very same form or structure. Back in chapter 3, verse 6, we have these words again: who is this that cometh out of the wilderness? In each case, the question follows on from a certain charge that the bride herself, the church herself, gives to those who are known as the daughters of Jerusalem. So in chapter 3, verse 5, and here in chapter 8, verse 4, you have words like these: I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, that ye stir not up, nor awake my love until he please. As I've noted with you already, those words are found three times in the Song of Solomon. Not only in those two verses I've just mentioned, chapter 3, 5 and chapter 8, 4, but also chapter 2, verse 7. On each occasion, they're spoken by the Lord's people to these who are called the daughters of Jerusalem. The charge is given in the setting where the Lord's people have enjoyed a time of increased fellowship with the Beloved, with Christ. And the Lord's people are very anxious that nothing will disturb or nothing will break that mutual fellowship that the Lord and His people are enjoying, that the church and Christ are experiencing. And therefore, here at this point in chapter 8, the church's fellowship with Christ has developed even farther. I've shown you this right through this study, that there's a development of communion with the Lord, an increased and a deepening experience of communion with the Savior. And the church wants nothing to destroy it or damage it or bring it to a halt or to cause it to cease altogether. She doesn't want that, and therefore she gives this charge on these three occasions. Now, the fact that her fellowship with the Lord has deepened already and again, and that she has benefited from that fellowship, is actually clearly implied in these words. Think about them. Who is this that cometh up from the wilderness, leaning upon her beloved? Now, in the original Hebrew, this question is inserted into the midst of this passage in which the church is speaking, as we've been noticing in recent weeks or recent studies, speaking of her fellowship with the Lord in a manner that indicates that it has risen to a new level altogether. It has risen to a peak. And therefore, this question's inserted here at this point. Well, who is this that's enjoying such fellowship? Coming up out of the wilderness. Out of the wilderness, maybe of backsliding and coldness and deadness and barrenness. Coming up out of that wilderness, leaning on her beloved. That's fellowship of a tremendous kind and of a very high degree. The question is not asked, may I point out, by the church, But the question is asked of the church by another, and again, most likely, by the daughters of Jerusalem. And in essence, this question is a question of admiration. The church has observed, coming out of the wilderness, leaning upon her beloved, and that is a view of her that is symbolic of communion of the closest kind. And we're going to see that today, I trust and I pray, by the help of the Holy Spirit. Moreover, that communion of such a close kind is bound to have a sanctifying effect upon the church, upon the bride, that will be noticed by those who watch on, by those who actually observe her. And it will actually call forth their admiration as is expressed in this query. Think about it again. Who is this that cometh out of the wilderness leaning upon her beloved? The thought is that the impact of fellowship with the Lord is such that the bride is almost unrecognizable. She has taken on a whole new spiritual experience and appearance. And due to the depth of her communion with the Lord Jesus, there is now a spiritual freshness and a spiritual beauty about her that wasn't seen before, that wasn't noticed before. And therefore it draws the query of admiration. Who is this that cometh up from the wilderness leaning upon her beloved? Now the thought that is plainly before us in this text today is that the church is to be a body of people who lean on Christ. And when that is true, they will enjoy the Lord as he is to be enjoyed. And they will be what they ought to be in a fallen world in terms of spirituality and godliness and holiness. And even though the world may begrudgingly admire such a company of people, yet she will admire them in a certain sense and say, who is this? What a change, what a transformation, what a tremendous and glorious appearance she now has, compared with what she ought to be, what she used to be. When this is true, then there will be a Christ-centered attraction that draws the attention of others, and therefore their Savior is going to be exalted. That's always the outcome, because eventually the attention, you see, turns to Christ. Who is this that cometh out of the wilderness, leaning upon her beloved? They've got their eyes on the beloved too, you see. Just not she who's leaning on the beloved, but the beloved himself. So eventually, all the attention is turned toward the Lord Jesus, which will always be the case when there is a true work of God being done. So the subject here is very obvious. It's leaning on our beloved. Let's look at that today. And first of all, we will consider something of the companion on whom she leans. The bride here, the church here, is on a journey up from the wilderness. And that's a true picture of the saved on their way up from the wilderness of sin and the wilderness of the world, going toward glory. But thank God, the Lord's people are seen here not to be alone, because they're going on and they're making their way upwards, leaning upon Jesus Christ. That's why we sang that particular hymn, leaning on the everlasting arms. Or the other hymn even about glorious things are spoken of the church and so on. We sing these hymns because they tie in with what we see in this very verse. And often it seems, you see, that the believer is all alone. The believer treads a lonely path, an isolated path, and actually feels that to be the case. Groups of believers in this world today, many of them very small in numbers, are fighting a tough battle for Christ's sake and fighting a battle against great odds. Christians valiantly seeking to serve the Lord in the face of tremendous adversity and opposition and many, many pressures. And all of those circumstances often cause those dear people of God to feel that they're all on their own, that they're very much alone. They're going through the wilderness, and that's a very debilitating situation many a time. It causes the heart to feel, I'm all on my own, nobody cares, nobody thinks about me, nobody knows about me. Have you ever felt like that? I would venture to say that some have. You know, you could be surrounded by hundreds and still feel very lonely, because you think that nobody has any care for your soul. As the psalmist said, no man careth for my soul. You see, there are many, many reasons why Christians do think this way. Circumstances and variance and opposition and pressure. And yet, the clear instruction of these words is very, very obvious. We are not alone, because there's a grand companion with us, and he's called the Beloved. You see, the words that are here are such that they take us away back to Israel's wilderness journeys. And through those journeys, who had they with them? They had their Beloved. They had the Savior. In the theophany, the appearance of a divine person in the form of the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. And therefore, Israel were never alone in the wilderness at any time. And neither is the Church of Jesus Christ today. She has this wonderful companion, and he's with her as the Beloved. That's a title that's used exclusively of Jesus Christ in the Song of Solomon. I pointed this out to you in an earlier message many, many months ago now, I'm sure. But it's worth repeating. In this book, you'll read the name Beloved over and over again, and it's always used of Christ, as it is as well in the New Testament. What I want to do right now, as I talk about this companion on whom she leans, called the Beloved, I want us to think about that name. I want us to see some views of him. Actually, four outstanding views of Christ the Beloved that are given to us in the New Testament. They're outstanding references, because they'll bring home something of this issue of the companion who is with us people, and with us people in such a manifold manner as they make their way through the wilderness of time and the world and the battling the flesh and the devil and so forth. Turn first of all to Matthew 12, verse 18. Matthew 12, verse 18. And we learn from this verse that he is a select companion. Matthew 12, 18. Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my Beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my Spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. There's a quotation here by Matthew from Isaiah 42, verses 1 to 3. And sometime again you can read that particular original reference from which Matthew now quotes. And you will find there that Isaiah says, or exactly God the Father speaking of God the Son, and Matthew quotes it here. And back in Isaiah 42, it actually reads this way, behold my servant, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. And in quoting it here, and here's the wonderful thing about the independency of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit moves Matthew here to quote these words, and in quoting them, he puts it this way, behold my servant whom I have chosen, my Beloved. Now the word Beloved is not in Isaiah 42, but the thought is there. And it's put in here just to make it absolutely clear that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Beloved, but it's in a setting here where he is referred to as the Chosen One. And just as in Isaiah 42 the word elect is used, the word chosen here is the very same word in the New Testament essentially. And you can read it that way, behold my servant whom I have elected. You see, the word elected simply means chosen. The verb to elect means to choose. It's found all through the Bible. God is a sovereign God. And God has chosen to do what he does. He's not coerced. He's not pressurized. He is the sovereign God of heaven, and he has chosen to do certain things. And one of them is to send his Son into the world, to send Christ into the wilderness where you and I are found. And that's what he's saying to us right here. Behold my servant, my dear son, that is. He's my servant. I have elected him to be the Savior, to be the mediator between God and men. And in him I am well pleased, and therefore he is my beloved. And it mentions therefore Christ here in this capacity, and he's here in view as a servant. And the service that he was given was of a choice, special kind. It was service that only Jesus Christ could perform and carry out. The words signify that the Lord alone was qualified to render this particular servant. Think about it, service. Behold my servant. What a way for the Father to speak of the Son. Behold my servant. Christian, look at him today. The Lord came into the world to serve sinners and to become their companion and to do for them a work that they could never do for themselves. That singular task was given to Christ of saving the people, given to him by the Father. And therefore the companion of the believer is a select companion, a special companion indeed, because he is utterly trustworthy. He's incapable of failure in this great service that he is to render to his Father. And indeed there in Isaiah 42 you'll find those very words in verse number 4. He shall not fail. What great words, dear Christian. You've got a companion who will never ever fail you. Never. A select companion sent to be your prophet, priest, and king. To be your mediator between you and God. To do the Father's will and deliver you from your guilt, from all the ravages of the fall, from condemnation, from death, from hell itself. He has been sent into the world to do this great work. And furthermore, he is able to do that mighty service as the chosen servant of Jehovah. And therefore that means that he will meet all our needs. He will never, ever fail us. Now there's so much more I could say and would love to say right here, but I can't. But I will say this, for I leave and move on to the next reference about this blessed companion on whom we lean. Since you can trust him to save you from your sins, and you can implicitly, and to save you from hell, then you can trust this select companion for everything. Isn't that what Paul says in Romans 8:32? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him, that is, our being in union with him, freely give us all things? Is that not what Abraham saw on Mount Moriah? When he had taken Isaac to die and God intervened and there was a lamb provided, caught by his thorns in the thicket. And that's not hard to interpret. And that day, as Abraham saw the view of Christ, he named that place Jehovah Jireh. The Lord will provide. What I'm saying is this, dear brethren and sisters, this select companion who came into the world to do the will of the Father and save his people from their sins has done a work that guarantees that everything else that you need in life as a Christian will be met and will be supplied, and you can trust the Lord therefore for everything. But move quickly with me as we look at this companion on whom we lean. He's a select companion. But then turn to Matthew 3 now, and there is another place where the name is used, the name Beloved, verse 17 this time. Matthew 3 verse 17. And let's read the verse and we'll see something of what is said on this occasion. Lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Here we see him as a sinless companion. The Father speaks of him again as my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. But think about the setting right here where we see the Lord Jesus spoken of again as the beloved and spoken of by the Father. He's about to embark on his ministry. He has just been baptized, as the earlier verses here prior to verse 17 show us. And you'll notice that before he begins his ministry, therefore, for he's on the verge of beginning his ministry, there comes this clear testimony from heaven. He has come up out of the waters, and the Holy Ghost has descended on him. And then there's a voice from heaven. Here is the divine Trinity. Here is the eternal Son having become man. Here is the eternal Father and the eternal Spirit. And together they come in testimony to the sinlessness of Christ. You see, when you take the Holy Spirit baptizing Christ here, coming upon the Lord Jesus, he came upon him as a dove. Whenever he came upon the disciples, he came upon them in the form of fire. Why the difference? Why in Christ as a dove? Because the dove is the symbol of purity. And the Holy Ghost descends in Christ, and only in Christ, in the form of a dove. Never happens to anybody else. He descends in the form of a dove to bring home the great fact, this is the sinless one. And then the Father speaks and verifies what the Holy Ghost has done. And he says, this is the sinless one. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And then notice what happens immediately. Look at chapter 4. Then was Jesus led, and this is so interesting. Then was Jesus led up with the Spirit. Where? Or into what? Into the wilderness. My dear friend, yes, this is the wilderness, physically speaking. But what an analogy there is here. Christ in the wilderness, you're in the wilderness. You're in the wilderness of an old sinful world. There's nothing nice about the world. Oh, I know the ungodly think there is, and we're not talking here about physical creation. It's beautiful. It's the handiwork of God, even though it's marred by man's sin. But the world, in the metaphorical sense, the world is not a nice place. It is a wilderness. It's a barren wasteland. It's full of darkness and sin and all that has resulted from the fall. And I tell you right now, our Lord, though he goes into the physical wilderness here, our Lord was in the wilderness of this world during the days of his flesh. And what you see here in chapter 4, verse 1 is so vital. He's led up with the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. I would love to develop that. I'll just mention one thing. The Pentecostal charismatic preacher will tell you that if you're tempted by the devil or if you're having a rough time, it's because of sin. They will tell you the Holy Spirit will never, ever lead you into that situation. But I read here that my blessed sinless Savior was led by the Spirit of God into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Would the charismatic dare to say that Christ is out of the will of God? Would he dare to say that Christ has done something wrong and now the Father's punishing him? Would he dare to say that the Lord Jesus has not been led by the Holy Ghost when it says so clearly he's led by the Spirit to be tempted of the devil? And there's the Lord's wilderness experience. And the great outcome, of course, as you go down Matthew 4, The outcome is that in that wilderness, surrounded by Satan and his emissaries, no doubt, the powers of darkness all launching themselves against him, here the Lord Jesus Christ proves his impeccability. That he is the sinless one, that he could not sin. And thank God he did not sin. And what I'm showing you, therefore, is so important. Our companion through the wilderness was himself victorious in the wilderness. He was tempted, but he did not sin. And of course that, as I mentioned there, he could not sin. That's another subject for another time. But what a friend we have in a corrupt world. What a companion we have in a corrupt world. He came through the wilderness and God said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And then he launches him out by the Spirit's leading to be tempted of Satan simply to prove that he is the impeccable Christ who never fails his people. Let's go to the third one, Matthew 17. Three of them are actually found in Matthew. Here's the third one, Matthew 17, and the verse number 5. "While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him.'" We go a step farther now. He's the select companion. He is the sinless companion. And he's also the sovereign companion. All that happens here in Matthew 17 in the Transfiguration is a preview of the glorious sovereignty of Christ that will be displayed someday when he comes again. Look there at verse number 3. It says, "And behold, there appeared unto them," verse number 2, "and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light." It's a preview of the Lord's glory, the coming glory that will be revealed when he comes again, when he comes as the sovereign one. And on this occasion again, the name is used, "My beloved." But notice in verse 5, the closing words of that verse, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." A sovereign companion in the sense that he is the one, dear Christian, to whom you are to listen as you go through the wilderness. He's the beloved, but he's sovereign. He has all authority over you. And you would do well to do what happened here. When the disciples heard it, says in verse 6, they fell on their face. When they heard the voice of God, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," listen to him. Obey his voice. Hear his word. And make it the very focus of your life. Because he is a sovereign companion. But then turn, please, now to Luke's gospel. Luke chapter 20. And here we will discover in verses 13 to 15 that the name is used again. Luke 20, verse 13. "Then said the Lord of the vineyard, 'What shall I do? I will send my beloved Son. It may be they will reverence him when they see him. But when the husbandmen saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours." So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. This is part of a parable. And in this parable, as Christ speaks, he's actually telling what the Jews are going to do. And what the Father says, the Lord of the vineyard. He says, "I will send my beloved Son." But they took the beloved Son and they killed him. And right there we can see the sufferings now of the Savior, the beloved Son. He's a suffering companion. And as we take all these views of the Lord that we find under this name, beloved, and go back to our text today, turn please back to Song of Solomon, chapter 4, and we see the Lord's people leaning on the beloved, on this companion who's always with them. We are given a view of Jesus Christ as our companion in all these ways. the one who is chosen, select, sinless, sovereign, and above all, the one who suffers. You see, whenever you talk about going through the wilderness or think about going through the wilderness, you think immediately of hardship. You think of trial. You think of suffering. Those are wilderness experiences. But here is someone who's with us who already has experienced what the wilderness signifies. As the beloved son, he has already endured everything that you will ever face. And that is the reason why he's able to succor you. Does Paul not say that in Hebrews 2 verse 18? That great statement that he makes there at the end of that chapter where he says, "For that he himself hath suffered being tempted or tested, he is able to succor them that are tempted or tested." Here's the answer, dear believer. Here is a view of Christ on which you need to set your mind every day. You have a companion through the wilderness called the Beloved. And the Bible gives us this tremendous view of him in all these ways to encourage your heart and to show you that you're never alone. And furthermore, that the one who's with you has experienced everything that you're ever going to face. So, there is the companion upon whom she leans. But then go back to our text. Who is this that cometh up from the wilderness? And notice, secondly, the confidence with which she leans. It says here that she's leaning upon her beloved. And that language, that word leaning, underlines the thought of confidence. She's confident in his person. I want you to see this. Leaning upon her beloved. She's resting on his whole person. You see, if man had written this, it might have read this way, leaning upon his arm. But it doesn't say that. It says leaning upon her beloved. She's resting on the whole person of Jesus Christ. When you think about the words here, I want you to go a little farther with me as we look at this thought of her confidence in his person. She's in the wilderness. The Lord is in the wilderness. He's bringing her up out of the wilderness. What does that mean? It means that Christ went down into the wilderness to find her, to bring her up. And she comes up now resting entirely upon him. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, Deuteronomy 32 verses 9 and 10, you have the wilderness mentioned once more. This very same kind of setting or context. Deuteronomy 32 verse 9, "For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. He found him in a desert land. And in the waste howling wilderness, he led him about, he instructed him, he kept him as the apple of his eye." Where did the Lord find you when he saved you? He found you in the desert, he found you in the wilderness, but he gave you himself on whom you could lean. And as you lean on Jesus Christ, he's bringing you up out of the wilderness. She's confident in his person. But when you do read these words, leaning on her beloved, do they not also tell you that she's confident in his presence? You see, men and women, you can't lean on someone unless you're sure that that person is with you. Not only physically, but even in every other sense. Pause, let that sink in. You cannot depend on anyone who's not with you. It would be like someone saying, "I'm leaning on a staff, and the staff's 100 yards away. It's not going to be much good to the person who needs it." When you think about these words, leaning on her beloved, you couldn't get closer than that. Her entire weight is on him. He's right beside her. He's the friend that sticketh closer than a brother. And of course, leaning is a position of faith that Jesus Christ is actually there. And this is where faith comes in. He's the unseen one, but nonetheless, he's there. Peter makes that clear when he says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now you see him not, yet believing, you do not see Jesus Christ with the naked eye, the physical eye, nonetheless, he is here. You can't detect him with your senses, but nonetheless, he's with you, and you can be confident, therefore, that his presence will be there continually the whole way through the wilderness journey, confident in his person and in his presence. But then she's also confident in his power. She's leaning on him. You take someone and give them a helping hand. That person may be an elderly one who needs full support, and he or she places his or her weight entirely upon your shoulder, confident that you've got the strength to bear that person up. The word for leaning here means to rest self. To rest self. Isn't the idea? It's all the idea of a conscious placing of your needs upon a capable support. And that, first of all, takes place at conversion. Let me show you this in Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15. And the first part of the chapter gives us this section of this great parable. There's a threefold parable in Luke 15. And the first one is about the lost sheep. Verse 4, what man of you having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go out after that which is lost until he find it? Notice again that the wilderness is mentioned, and the shepherd here is Christ. He has got his sheep all out in the desert, and one goes astray, and therefore he's in the wilderness, and that lost sheep is in the wilderness, but the Lord goes after it. As I said a while ago, he goes down into the wilderness to find the lost one and bring it up out. But what does he do with that sheep? Verse 5. When he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders. And then verse 6. And when he cometh home. And I just mention those two parts for this reason. When he picked up the sheep, immediately he placed it on his shoulders. And it was never anywhere else until the Lord and the sheep both got home. The whole way through the wilderness, the entire weight is on Jesus Christ. And therefore, there's the thought of his power here. And my friend, here's the wonderful thing. And I'm pulling in my horns today because my voice, as you can hear, has suddenly got very husky. But here's the wonderful thing about all this. All his people are his sheep. And they're all on his shoulders at the same time. Every one of them. Just not one to the rejection of all the rest. No, they're all on his shoulders. And they're all resting there. And he carries them all home. And that's what conversion's all about, or salvation. He picks us up. He puts us on his shoulders, he carries us home, and he's carrying the entire load and all the weight and all the needs and all the responsibilities and all the problems. They're all on Jesus Christ. Because while this initially takes place at conversion, it signifies as well the ongoing posture of the believer. For those words, not only the word leaning, not only does the word mean to rest self, but it actually means as well to strengthen self. Now here's the thought. As you lean on somebody, as a result, you're resting yourself in that person, and the outcome is that you're strengthened within yourself. The strength of the individual is imparted to you. You feel yourself being reinvigorated, rested, and therefore strengthened, upheld by His power, so that you can feel flowing into you the power of the Lord. And is that not what Isaiah says in Isaiah 40, those great words in verse 31? They that wait upon the Lord. And to wait upon the Lord is to rest yourself in Him, and the outcome is you're strengthened. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. It's not that the people, the Lord's people who are resting on Him, renew their own strength. That's not the sense of the words. The sense is this: the strength that's in Christ flows into us. It becomes ours. The Lord is the fountain of strength. And as we rest in Him, we strengthen ourselves, so to speak. We draw strength out of Jesus Christ. Dear believer, I want you to see this today. Here's the confidence that you may have in Jesus Christ. In His presence, or His person, His presence, and His power. That sums it all up for us. The way is long, the wilderness is perilous, the times are difficult, and yet we can prove Christ day by day with the utmost confidence, coming up, leaning on the Beloved. Then the third thing is this, the course that she takes as she leans in Christ. Who is this that cometh up from the wilderness? I want to show you something here. I mentioned a while ago that these same words just about are found in this book earlier. So turn back to chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 6. Chapter 3, verse 6. Chapter 3, verse 6. They're found there. Listen carefully to what it says. Who is this that cometh out of the wilderness? And then here in chapter 8, verse 5, it says, who is this that cometh up from the wilderness? There's that little difference. In one case, coming out of the wilderness, and the next case, coming up from the wilderness. What is this? The Lord brings us out of the wilderness when He saves us. He separates us from the rest of humanity. The wilderness of a fallen world. He brings His people out. That's what salvation really is to be separated from sin, from fallen humanity. You become the Lord's. You're no longer part of that company. You're out of it then. But then you see, at the same time, you're still in it. In the world, I mean, in the wilderness. You're still living here. So what's the Lord doing now? Well, this is where sanctification comes in. And that's what our verse is really showing us. Who is this that cometh up from the wilderness? Notice that direction now. He has brought her out on the horizontal level. He has separated her from the rest of fallen humanity. But then He starts to work again. And now He brings her up. That's rising. That's ascending. That's climbing. That is making your way toward heaven. There is sanctification, because sanctification is the great work of the Lord. And those whom He has brought out of the world, He then brings them up and away from the world until He finally brings them home to glory. That's the course that she takes as she leans on Jesus Christ. Let me tell you, my friend, if you're leaning on Christ, Christ will not take you back into the world. Christ will take you out of it and then up and away from it. You'll go in the same direction as Him. Who is this that cometh up out of the wilderness, leaning up from the wilderness, leaning upon her Beloved? You see, she can only go in one direction, because that's the direction in which the Lord is going, the one in whom she leans. He's going out and He's going up. And therefore, as we rest in Him, we will go the same way. Oh, what a word this is to our hearts today. Here is the course that the beloved that the bride takes, because her beloved is going in that direction and away from the world and away out of this old world. Bring her up toward glory. And what a contrast there is here between the way that the church follows, the believer takes as she leans in Christ, the course that is there. What a contrast with the way of the world. Because as you lean on self, or you lean on sin, or you lean on foolish, sinful companions, you're going to go down. You'll not go up. You'll go down and continue on down the road on which you were born, until you finally end up in a Christless hell. The beloved takes you up. The devil takes you down. Grace exalts you. Sin debases you. The things of the Spirit will elevate your life, your thinking, your heart, your ways. But the things of Satan will take you down to ruin. On what road are you found this morning? Are you going upwards to Zion, the beautiful city of God? Are you leaning on the beloved? Or are you resting in self completely and following the ways of sin? I'm going down that broad road. It is one or the other. I urge you this day who are yet on the broad road to get to Christ and to seek Him with all your heart and make sure that all is well with your soul. What a companion, the beloved. What a confidence, leaning on Jesus. And what a course on which He takes us, out and up, upwards to glory. May God today use His word to encourage our hearts and bless us. Let's bow in prayer. Let's unite our minds and hearts together before the heavenly throne. Father in heaven, use Thy word this day. Bless it, we pray. Apply it with power. May it be ascribed or inscribed upon our souls by the Spirit of God powerfully. May there be a work done for the glory of Thy name. Lord, speak to Your people. Give us a fresh view of our beloved. May we be found leaning on Him every day. Lord, may we not lean on self. May we not trust our own ways, but may we cast ourselves in Christ. Come, O God. Lord, strengthen us and carry us up toward glory and draw out others away from the world and away from sin. Unite them with the dear Son of God. Save their precious souls even this day. Continue with us, those who remain for the table, meet with us there. Grant Your presence, we pray. We ask this all in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.